All right, we have some on Zoom. Thanks for joining in. I hope that others in the singing there overpowered me. Sorry for that, if not. All right, we're going to be getting back into our study on the life of David, probably finishing this one up today. Let's see here if I can pick us up where we left off. Okay, this is approximately where we left off. Talking about David's life, I know some of you might think we've been talking about David a lot. Well, we really just kind of highlighted a few things in our Wednesday night time, but we're looking more at his extended reign here, these Sunday school mornings. So last week we were talking about David's position, his really kind of his days of victory. First of all, we looked at the days of preparation, things like killing the lion and the bear leading up to killing Goliath and so forth, and his time there leading him, preparing him. God was equipping him to be the ruler that he would become. And now his time of victory. And we're looking at this passage in 2 Samuel 7. And this is just a really special time in David's life. This would be a high time, even though when we read this, we might just kind of read through 2 Samuel 7 and maybe not think a whole lot about it, but it is perhaps maybe the most significant thing to happen to David. This is where God tells him that the Messiah is going to be born through your descendants. And this has been called the Davidic covenant, one of the major covenants that God made with his people throughout the centuries. And that's what people have called this for centuries now, is the Davidic covenant, the special covenant God made with David. So let's read about this in 2 Samuel 7. David was prospering greatly. He expanded his kingdom. He moved the capital to Jerusalem, brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and he was seeking to build a temple for God. God decided, no, that wasn't going to happen. I'll let your son build the temple, but you are maybe a man of war, and I'd rather not have you build the temple. So here's the covenant. There are different aspects of this covenant, both a temporal one and an eternal aspect of this covenant. David's descendants would follow him as rulers in Israel, and then also David's throne would be established forever, ultimately in the fulfillment of Jesus Christ. So let's begin reading here. Chapter 7, verse 11, and partway through that verse, it says, "The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Verse 14, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of man and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That was a really neat promise, a special promise. Not every family was told or was allowed to live forever. In fact, God totally wiped out some dynasties, some family clans, didn't he? Do you remember, if you've read through those books of the Kings and Chronicles recently, maybe it might ring a bell, that when the kingdom divided and David and his descendants were with the southern tribe, the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom became known as just Israel, and they had some kings that were reigning there that were absolutely, totally, their descendants were completely wiped out. God said, "Nope, that's it. You've sinned too much. I'm wiping your whole family out, so you will have no more name on this earth." So this is a significant promise. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And then when he says, "Your throne shall be established forever," well, obviously, the nation of Israel ceased to have a king for a long time there. What's going on there then? Did God not keep his promise? No, God is keeping his promise. It's going to be established forever in the person of Jesus Christ, a future descendant, who will rule and reign forever. That is a promise God made to David. Nobody experienced anything like this. David was truly blessed by God. David was a man after God's heart. Though he sinned, which we'll look at some of that, Lord willing here, but David humbled himself. That's the difference, right? Right between David and Saul, between David and so many people. David sinned, just like all of us, but David would humble himself, and he would repent, and he loved the Lord truly. Okay, let's look at this passage in Luke 1 that relates to that promise. Luke, going in the New Testament now. This is the forecast of the baby that was going to be born to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. All right, a little bit of the struggles that David faced, though. Even in a time of strength, we see problems in his life. First, he displayed a weakness toward women. Anyone know how many wives David had? Somebody tell me. That, well, his son Solomon had in the hundreds. David wasn't quite that bad. He had more than five. Anyone want to just take a stab at it? Well, okay, here's the answer I'm going to put up here. I'll just start listing them. These are the ones we know by name. All right, number the first one was Michal, Saul's daughter. Probably you remember that story. Saul gave him his daughter. And then he married Abigail. That was Nabal's wife or widow. If you keep reading in 1 Samuel chapter 25, lists Ahinoam along with Abigail. And then over in 2 Samuel, we have a list of several here. Maacah, however you pronounce that, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, and then later on he married Bathsheba. So there is eight that are named that we know of by name. But then it also says in 2 Samuel 5, others as well. So we think he had more than eight, but we know. So you said 30. Well, I don't know. I maybe, but he had more than eight. That's a problem. Okay, that is not allowed. And by the way, why would maybe I shouldn't joke. I was going to say, why would anybody want that many mother-in-laws? But I shouldn't say that. That's a bad joke. So just forget that I said that. But David had at least eight wives. And why are you laughing? Stop laughing. It's not... Okay. Stop laughing. Okay. So we got to move on here. I'm going to get in trouble. Deuteronomy 17:17. It says, he shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. That's what God commanded way back in the time of Moses. The people, he said, the people are going to want a king. And this is what will happen. And he says, when that happens, when you do turn away from me and you want to have a king for yourselves like all the other nations, he shall not multiply wives for himself. It was explicitly forbidden. And unfortunately, David did not heed that. Solomon, where David sinned, somewhat, his son sinned in excess. Like, it was to the extreme. Solomon had, sometimes I get the numbers wrong, was it 500 wives and 300 concubines, or is it 700 wives and 300 concubines? Is that right? Okay. 700 wives, yeah, so 1,000 women, which is just hard to believe. But so here's David, just really not acting in a kingly way, we might say. He violated this command, and perhaps it was his conduct here that led to the kind of lustful thoughts and conduct later that turned into adultery with Bathsheba. Another problem that he had during these days of victory, we're still looking at these days of victory in his life, but he also failed to follow God's specific commands in moving the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember that story? And that's where he moves the ark, and they just load it onto a cart, an ox cart. There were very specific ways they were supposed to transport the ark, and he didn't follow those, and he thought he was doing something good for the Lord. Now, this is an important point. David was doing something good, but he didn't do it in the way that God specified. And what happened was, you know, the story, a man named Uzzah was there beside it, and the road was a little bumpy. The ox cart started shaking a little, and Uzzah just merely put out his hand and held up and stabilized the ark. No one was allowed to touch it. And God struck Uzzah dead right there on the spot. And that was very shocking, very traumatic for David, and he was actually quite bothered that that happened. And, you know, God was justified in doing that. God never does anything unjustified, of course. But there's an important life principle for us there is we need to obey the Lord, follow the Lord, follow His directions. We can't justify our actions and say, well, you know, God knows my heart. I'm doing this for the right reason. How many people do that, do you think? Right? Well, God knows my heart. You know, I'm doing this for the right reason after all. But if you're not obeying God in doing it, God is not going to bless. It's just not going to happen. So we have to be careful. There's a very important life principle there. And you know, teach your children that too, right? It's not, God says, I desire obedience, right? He teaches that principle. I desire obedience ahead of sacrifice. And I, you know, the application there is more than giving gifts or trying to do something nice for somebody, God desires your obedience first. Kid might break a rule to do something for you, but they disobeyed and they have to learn obedience is more important than giving gifts and sacrifice. All right, let's look at his days of struggle in a bigger way here, a little more in depth. All right, this is an event from history, 1965. This was called the Great Northeast Blackout. I don't know if any of you would remember that. It happened in 1965. There was a major power failure, and it did affect part of Canada. It was like the eastern states, you know, New York and what are some of the other New England states, and then all the way even into some of Canada. Nobody predicted this. I mean, it was just totally something that happened by accident, or you could say, and it was quite a shock. This article says 800,000 are caught in subways. What I read, that was early on. That was an early estimate. That's an old newspaper. And I think the number I read was after the counts were done. There was over 1 million people that were trapped underground because doors wouldn't open. You know, people were just trapped when this great blackout happened. Huge blackout. It affected 30 million people. This is not a small little local power outage. This was a big one. So I'm going to read a little bit about it because there's an application here. About 5:16 p.m. on November 9th, the controller at the electrical company in New York says instrument dials began to oscillate wildly. That was his words. And all he could do was watch and wonder what was going to happen. There was nothing he could do about it. He just noticed that's what was going to happen. And within a few minutes, this greatest electrical blackout in history had begun. Most of New York, New England, and much of eastern Canada was dark. Kennedy International Airport just seemed to disappear. Incoming flights could not land. Subways were chaotic. As I mentioned, almost 1 million people trapped underground. Hospitals functioned by flashlight. And people were really, really terrified because they were thinking the Chinese, some said the Chinese have attacked. Other people were thinking this is an attack from outer space. And people were really panicked and terrified. And eventually, as the days went by and people dug into this, what they found, and this is interesting to David's life, what they found was there was a series of little things that all led to this. Little things. The trouble actually started here in Canada. One measuring instrument had been set for 1963 power levels and had not been changed for a couple years, but energy usage continued to rise, so that was a problem. Then there was a small surge that tripped that instrument, shut off one out of six generators. Then there was because the other generators couldn't handle that increased load, they began to shut down as well. And it was just there was a series of little things. Any one of those little things could have been fixed. Any one. They were just little things. But because they just didn't get noticed, you know, they just got left. It led to, as I said, one of the greatest blackouts in history so far. Well, David in his life seemed to also have fallen victim to a series of little things. And we're going to look at some of those. So the immorality, there was a series of things here. And I think you've probably heard some of these before, but 2 Samuel 11, that's the chapter. That's the sad chapter, one of the saddest chapters in the Bible, but certainly in David's life, the saddest chapter. And it says in verse 1, "Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem." This is just a little thing. You know, we could call this neglecting duty, maybe. Is that a little thing? Have we ever neglected duty in our lives? Do we let our children get away with neglecting duty? You know, David was neglecting his duty. Look at the first phrase. "Then it happened in the spring," or the second phrase, I guess, "at the time when kings go out to battle." This is the time when everyone knew. This is when kings go out to battle. But the last phrase, "but David stayed at Jerusalem." So it seems like he's neglecting battle. The scripture doesn't give us the exact reason. Different men have given lots of their own reasons. It's quite possible he had a good reason. We just don't know. We only know that scripture seems to point out the fact that they're viewing it, it seems, in a negative light. The way it's being put here, it seems that it is being addressed negatively. He should not have been there at Jerusalem at the time. While at home, he walked onto his roof and happened to see Bathsheba bathing, as the story goes. There is then the failure to flee, right? What are we taught? We're taught, flee temptation. We have commands. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Can somebody quote that? I'll take it off the screen. Somebody see if you can quote 1 Corinthians 10:13. It's about no temptation. All right, I'll put it up there. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." There is an escape. There's always, either we're going to be able to resist or there's going to be an escape. One way or the other, God is going to provide a way to avoid giving into the temptation. We can trust that. I like this account of Joseph. We see Joseph's difference. I mean, Joseph and David here, so different, right? Genesis 39, "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?' As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her." Verse 11, "Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside." That is just so admirable. What an example. What a testimony. What Joseph did. Nobody around. He's in a foreign land. He's away from his own family, friends, everybody. Like, he's a foreigner. He has probably no relatives at all within who knows how many hundreds of miles, possibly. And here he has an opportunity that Satan has just thrown, and just aggressively thrown at him. And his thoughts are, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" How admirable for him to think that. And David did not do that. David kept watching. David inquired about who this woman was, even when he found out she was married to one of his mighty men, no less, one of his best warriors. He still sent for her anyway. So his lust was now controlling him. He coveted his neighbor's wife, and he wasn't about to turn back. Neglecting duty and failure to flee were certainly wrong on David's part. But I do want to, somebody brought this out to me a number of years ago, and I thought it was interesting. Until he had said this, I had never really taken the time to consider it. But somebody pointed out that there certainly was some fault on Bathsheba's part, too, perhaps more than people might realize at a first glance. Certainly that goes for me. So what do you hear? If you hear anything about Bathsheba, what do people typically say? What would be the standard thing someone might say? I don't think I've ever heard that one. Yeah, okay, that she just kind of used that as her excuse, that he was the king after all. Okay, yeah, good. What else might somebody say might have been, Bathsheba's fault here? How about not being so immodest? Not bathing in a visible place, but here's what this fellow brought out to me. Like, he's brought out that fact that There were certainly things that she could have done differently, and probably there, in fact, could have been even intent on her part. Certainly, she being the neighbor and being the wife of one of his warriors, best warriors, certainly she would have known whether or not the king was still living at the palace, at his home, right next door. She should have known that. Pretty sure, if you think about it, she probably knew that people in the evening often went up onto the roofs of their houses in that part of the world. That's what they did. They had flat roofs, and they would spend the evenings on the roof of their house in the cool of the evening. Probably she could have known that that was normal. She may have even known some of David's patterns. And it's possible, it's just possible, and we don't know this for a fact, but it is possible that she did what she did in order to entice and lure him in. Certainly, it doesn't seem like there was any resistance made when he sent for her. So, anyway, just some thoughts. Applications there's applications for both men and women. Flee temptation is for all of us. Flee temptation. Use Joseph's pattern and his thought pattern as your example. How can I do this and sin against God? Certainly, that's for all men and women. And we all have a responsibility. And women have a responsibility as well. Just being careful, right? Dress, be modest. And if you act or dress in a provocative, enticing way, don't be surprised when men respond inappropriately, right? I remember one time a pastor teaching that principle. He was just talking about the fact there was a young lady used to go to our church, and then he went to a gas up at a gas station, and she was working there and just dressed in a very immodest way. She was no longer coming to our church at the time. She was a teenager, young teen, dressed in a very immodest way, and he was just really bothered by that, and he was mentioning to me later on, he says, I wish these girls would get it through their head, like if they would just think about it. What message are you trying to send? How do you think men are going to interpret that message? And why are you then surprised when they do interpret it the way that's normal to be interpreted, right? There's an old saying, if you're not in business, don't advertise. That's just a saying that's applicable. Alright, let's talk about I was just going to put up this verse here. Yeah, okay, well, we'll come to this one in a minute. So other things, David's problems, okay, David's struggles here. After he sinned with Bathsheba, what did he do? He tried to cover it up. So just somebody tell me if you can think of one or two or a few of the ways that David, the things David went to, the steps he took to try to cover up his sin. What did he try to do? That wasn't first that he did do that. What did he do even before that? Before he sent to have Uriah killed in battle, what did he do? Yep. He said, hey, come on back, I want to report. And he was hoping Uriah would go in and actually sleep with his wife that night, and he didn't. And then he had him come over the next day and got him drunk and sent him home. And he still didn't go in and enter the house. He slept on the doorstep, right? So it just didn't happen. And then He sent him to battle back to his commander, Joab, with a letter in his hand stating what? He didn't know what the letter said because it was sealed. Yeah, put him in the front in the hottest battle and then withdraw and leave him there. And so Joab did. Interesting. Joab just goes along with it. No questions from Joab, because Joab was the very sort of character, as we talked about him a little bit last time, Joab was the sort of character who would have no problem doing something like that for his uncle David. He was a ruthless general himself, Joab, that is. And yeah, he unknowingly delivered his own death warrant. He didn't even know, just a faithful servant, Uriah, that he was. And David had him killed. So David committed a lot of wrong deeds, many. I forget the number. Somebody counted it up, and they said that of the Ten Commandments, David broke, like, I think, over half of them in this whole Bathsheba incident, including murder, right? Committed adultery, committed murder, stole, coveted. You know, it was a bad thing. He didn't get away with it. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. He didn't get away with it. 2 Samuel says, verse 27, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David would pay dearly for his sin, and the consequences followed him all his life. Foolish consequences always carry a price tag. There was a story told of a young basketball star. He was really good. I mean, this guy, his name was Christopher Lindley. In high school, he was going to be playing for the University of Kansas, and he was averaging 24 points a game, which is really good for a high school student. His team was undefeated and ranked nationally in the top 10. And then one day he was outside, and there was a train coming, and he said, "I'm going to jump. I'm going to beat the train. I'm going to jump across this moving train." And he ended up losing his foot. It severed his foot right off his leg in the process. Well, that put a very quick end to his basketball career. The local newspaper wrote about it and said, "This is just an unbelievable tragedy. Perhaps it will help other young people avoid something like this." One of the reasons these stories are in the Bible, so that we can be reminded sure that these are humans. These are not sinless super saints, right? These are people, flesh and blood, just like us. But they're also given to us, and that's for our encouragement. They're also given to us for our warning. Let's learn from these examples. Learn from these tragic mistakes that people make. God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David, and Nathan had this clever parable about the little lamb. And David and Uriah were the main characters of the parable, but David didn't even realize it as the story was being told to him. And David pronounced the judgment which the man deserved, and felt the conviction when Nathan the prophet looked at him and said, "You are the man." And do you remember what the punishment David said should happen to the man that stole his neighbor's lamb? Does anyone remember what the punishment was? Exactly. He should have to repay that lamb fourfold. Well, interesting. David lived to see four of his own sons die. Interesting. There are always consequences, right? David had declared the wicked man in the parable should pay back fourfold, and David pronounced perhaps his own sentence. David's life itself was spared, but God also declared that the sword shall never depart from your house. Chapter 12 of verse 10, God said that to him. And his first son, of course, that Bathsheba bore, died a week later. Amnon, David's oldest son, died by the hand of Absalom, another son. Later, when Absalom led a rebellion, Joab killed him. And then immediately following David's death, when Solomon was about to be anointed or announced to be king, another son, Adonijah, rebelled and tried to usurp Solomon, and Solomon had him killed. So four of David's sons, three as adults, all died. So you had incest, adultery, jealousy, upheaval, murder, plaguing David's house and kingdom to the day of his death. Just really, really tragic consequences, right? And that's another important lesson, another important principle to teach our children is sin has consequences. Remind our children of that. Oh, I really want to get through this. I'm almost done. If we can just finish this up here. I'll skip ahead a little bit. Pride, what do I have here? After the immorality, then arrogance. Yeah, pride. And this was the second. These are just the only two we're going to mention here. Immorality and arrogance. We don't know what was wrong with the numbering of the people. We don't know why that was such a bad thing. We're not really told, and we're not really exactly told why, except we think it has to do with pride. 2 Samuel 24, the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba. And what that means, that you read that phrase a lot in Scripture, and it just means from top to bottom, okay? And register the people, that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? And really, even, what's interesting is even Joab, as despicable kind of as a character that he was, even Joab recognized that this was a dumb thing to do. And he even told David, don't do this. Why would you want to do this thing? This is not good. And it's really interesting to me that that Joab recognizes that. Why would you do that? And it's we believe it's David's pride. He just wanted to know how many people we have. We number all the people. And I guess that wasn't what God had wanted him to do. And this would have carried a heavy price. How many people died as a result of David's sin this time? It's in the tens of thousands. 70,000 people. 70,000 people God struck dead because of David's sin here. So these are tragic points in David's life, but they are all instructive for us. I trust we can learn lessons. And through it all, let's remember that David is still viewed as the man after God's own heart. I mean, David is still the man that is referred to as kind of the measuring rod of all the kings that come after him. They did not live up to David's standard. Applications very quickly, then we're done. Sin has consequences. Nobody is immune to sin. Doesn't matter who you are, what your name is. Right? Doesn't matter what your last name is. Doesn't matter who you're connected to. Doesn't matter what your position in life is. It doesn't matter what rank you have. Nobody is immune to sin, and nobody is immune to the consequences. Failure doesn't have to be final. Great lesson. That's a highlight. That's a blessing to read that one. Failure doesn't have to be final, though David failed, unlike some other people. David repented, and David got back up, and God kept using him. And I love to read about that. That's an encouragement to us all. Failure doesn't have to be final. Don't let your failure keep you down. God uses events in our lives to prepare us. These are just kind of in whatever order, not a particular order. Trust and obey. And very quickly, in what areas must we trust God? In what areas must we obey? Well, I don't have time to get into that, but really just trusting God in every area. Trusting God in your health, with your family, with your job, finances, everything. Trusting God. Obeying God. You see it in the Word. Just do it. Strive to do it. Plan to do it. Plan to obey God. Strive for these areas. Trust and obey. Those are some big applications. Okay. I just want to close. We do have like 2 minutes. And so does anyone have something else? Maybe you just like to say about David that would be an encouragement to the rest. Maybe a favorite principle lesson. Anybody? There's so much we could cover. Mm-hmm. Very good. Sin still has consequences, even though God forgives sin. I'm just repeating for those on Zoom. Consequences are not necessarily removed. Good. Anybody else? Very quickly. These are very rich, loaded character studies. David is perhaps one of the biggest, right? More about him in Scripture than many other people. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the time in your word. Help us to learn. Help us to learn from these other men and women in the Bible. Learn the lessons you want us to learn. Lord, help us to know you as well as some of them did. To trust and follow you. To obey you. And help us to learn from the negative too. To avoid the mistakes they made. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.